Nice. I'm not even worthy of this, I think. But when they see that, and how many people does that prevent them from coming to faith? How much damage does that really do? And I think there's a lot of collateral damage from that. Wolf, I would agree with that. So thank you for sharing that, Brother Cale. Thank you for the communion message, Brother John. I really appreciated that. The message I want to share this morning, and I'll just give you the basic premise of it first, and then I'll go through this. But I've been thinking about this, and Yasin's not here, but he made me really think about this when he was talking about India, and when he went to a certain part of India and the Christians there and how hard they have it and how difficult it is for them in the persecution from the Hindus. And he said they get along with the Muslims, but I'm sure it's not 100% friendship and fellowship. I'm sure it's just a mutually beneficial arrangement. But I just had to think about something that I've thought about a lot, in the fact that, you know, we as Christians here have it very easy. And it's kind of I would say that's kind of a paradox for us, because I think it makes it a lot more difficult for us as Christians. And I'll explain what I mean by that, but I think because we have it easier, we have it harder, I guess is what I'm trying to say. That sounds contradictory, but you'll see what I'm saying. Hopefully you'll see what I'm saying as I progress here. But, you know, we've been talking about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And he's, you know, I talked about how the Apostle Paul gets attacked today. He gets attacked a lot more than you think. And then 2,000 years ago, he's being attacked and he's being questioned and he's being criticized and he's defending his apostleship, and he's still called a false apostle now. And, you know, Brother Jerry read through in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, and he says this, starting in verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" He's defending his apostleship. And then he says in verse 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless am I to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." You are the proof that I'm an apostle, that what I've done with you and for you and what I'm doing for you now. But he's defending his apostleship. And, you know, it's, you see, Paul was like, the Jews hated Paul. The pagans hated Paul. You know, in Ephesus, he came into a lot of trouble with the Ephesians, and the Jews would stir up the pagans against Paul. And it says Paul, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a very sharp disagreement. He said he withstood Peter to his face. He's defending his apostleship. He's, you know, just going through all these things and having all these difficulties. But there was a time before all these difficulties and all these things and all these hardships where he didn't have it hard. He had it, I'd say, fairly easy in a sense. And what I mean by that is, if you look at Acts chapter 9, this is when it was Saul, before he was renamed to Paul, and he was persecuting the church. And he was part of the Jews and the Jewish leadership, studied under Gamaliel, he says in another part of Scripture. So he was, you know, I would say Paul was probably on the fast track, if you know what that means, as far as being a Pharisee. He probably was progressed pretty quickly, and he was entrusted by the Sanhedrin to do this persecution. So he was probably young, but he had a lot of responsibility. They gave him a lot of authority in that. In Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went out unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Saul feels comfortable enough that he can go to the high priest and request this, and it's given to him to do this. In Acts chapter 9, and if you skip down to verse 21, it says, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" So you have this shift where he's going to the high priest and he's demanding things, and the high priest is giving him this authority. But then you skip down, and after his experience on the road to Damascus with the Lord, he's completely changed. Completely changed. And now their people are amazed that, is this the same person that was just persecuting the church? That now he's preaching the gospel. It's a complete inversion. And when Paul writes in Philippians about being abased and abounding, that's what he means, and he lived that, where he was abounding in the sense that he had all this authority and all this trust, and he was really on top of the world. Then he meets the Lord, and the Lord says, "No, this is not what you're going to do. This is not who you are. You're going to be my servant, and you're going to go, you're going to be down here. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult. But in the face of eternity, it's going to be fantastic, you know, for the Lord and for Saul, or Paul when he changes his name." Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. And I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So Paul certainly, when he writes this, he lived it, and you can see it in the scripture. And when he came to the Lord, all of these things went away. This authority and this status and what he was doing in the name of the Jewish leadership, that went away, and now he's facing trials and temptations and tribulation. But the adversity drove him, and it was so much, what he did was so much bigger than what he was doing before. So before, he has this authority and he has this temporal power, and he can say, send that person to prison, or he probably executed people too, kill that person, take that person, round all these people up, take them to Jerusalem. I mean, he had that kind of authority, but it was limited authority in a sense. Probably didn't seem limited to the Christians he was persecuting. But when he comes to the Lord and the Lord works with him, now he has spiritual authority that's much greater than what he had before. And now, you know, before, I get the sense that if Paul entered into a town, people, the rumors would go around and the word would whisper out, like, "Oh, Paul's, or Saul. Saul's in town. Oh, Saul's in town." All the Christians would be afraid when he came into town. But when he wasn't in town, they just did whatever. But now, when he's an apostle, he's writing, he's planting these churches, he's writing these epistles, and his presence is felt even when he's not physically there. And he goes so far, and Brother Jerry talked about this in 2 Corinthians, where he says, you know, in person I'm kind of weak and I'm not a big presence, but you get the impression that when they were talking about him and his spiritual presence was much bigger than his physical presence. So it's almost like everything kind of flipped around when he became an apostle, and he had the Lord's authority. So he no longer has man's authority, he has the Lord's authority. in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about the things that he's gone through, and Brother Jerry touched on this, and he kind of enumerates these sufferings that he, these afflictions that he's gone through, and he says, starting in verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. That alone is a lot, if you know what that entails, where they're whipping you with this I think it was kind of a scourge or cat of nine tails type of thing. Just one time would be horrendous, but he goes through this. He says 5 times he goes through this. Verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods. And I'm sure this isn't just, you know, a tap. I mean, he was probably beaten black and blue, maybe broken bones. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, night and a day, and I have been in the deep. And then he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I guarantee when he was a Pharisee, he had no want of anything as far as food or comfort. But when he becomes an apostle, it's hardship. And this is extreme hardship, what he went through. Absolute extreme hardship. But it was better for the kingdom, and it was better for Paul that he would go through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about... This is a passage that's been interpreted a lot of different ways, and I'll give you my opinion on this, but this, I would just want to say this is my opinion of this passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7, it says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to..." There were revelations... "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So Paul says, I've been given these amazing gifts from the Lord of revelation. And these, you know, he talks about these, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Like he goes through and he talks about these different things in his epistles. And he says, basically, the things that I've been given and the knowledge that the Lord has given me is something that could make me very, extremely prideful. And he says, but the Lord knows that. And to counteract that, he sent a messenger, or he allows the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So he prays to the Lord, "Lord, take this away from me." 3 times he prays, "Lord, please take this away." And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And what I think is happening here, and again, this is my opinion, this has been interpreted in many different ways, but it says that this is a messenger that's vexing him. And I think this messenger, all this messenger has to do, in my opinion, is remind Paul, remember what you did to those Christians? Remember how you killed those Christians? Remember what you did here? Remember what you did here? You call yourself an apostle. You're a fraud. You're a murderer. That's all this messenger would have to do. And that would be pretty tough for him to go through. That's my opinion. I know this passage, like I said, has been interpreted different ways. But that's, in my opinion, I think that's what's going on. And that would be very simple. Just to throw those things up in Paul's face. And we've probably all gone through that, who have done stupid things in our lives when we were younger, and like, oh, you know, you think about something like, oh, maybe I'm the only one. I did some really stupid stuff when I was younger. Before I didn't become a Christian until I was 32 years old, so there's a lot of baggage there from the preceding years. But the Lord allows this to happen, it says, so Paul wouldn't be prideful. It says he would be, if it wasn't for this, he would be exalted above all measure. And so this is a chastening of the Lord to keep him humble. And it's some more adversity that Paul goes through. But the adversity is good for Paul. This adversity is good for Paul. He's not complacent. He keeps moving forward. He keeps pressing on. In the adversity is partially what is fueling him to keep doing this. And the adversity and the persecution that he dealt out was actually the Lord used that for good. And now this is kind of a strange way to look at it, but it says in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, this was right after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was present there. It said they were laying down their coats at his feet. And it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that was Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He was going in your house and just dragging you out and throwing you in prison if you were a Christian. And it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered. Saul is persecuting them, but they're going and they're taking the gospel with them where they're going. So what Saul is doing and persecuting, that's a kind of a wicked thing, the Lord's using that for good, and the gospel is being spread through that. But if, you know, what if they weren't persecuted in Jerusalem? They probably all would have stayed there and just been complacent and maybe not spread the gospel. But the Lord used this to spread the gospel in places that it may never have gone, or maybe the Lord could have done it a different way. But the adversity was a good thing. Acts chapter 11 says this too in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So again, this is this idea that they're persecuted and they're being scattered. It's spreading the gospel out. This bad thing is being used for good. And this adversity and this lack of ease and comfort is actually spreading the gospel. Most of us have probably heard this quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian wrote that in the second century. And there are many testimonies, and we've probably all read different things about the martyrs and how they faced adversity, they faced their death, and through that, people became born again and they were touched, and it helped spread the gospel even further. How many of you know who Richard Wurmbrand is? Most of you probably know. He was a Romanian pastor who was severely persecuted by the communists. And he said this is a very interesting quote that I found that he said. He said, it must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. The price Christians pay is far too great. So this would have been in communist Soviet Russia at the time that he said this. But he said, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You're serious about being a Christian because there's a high price to pay if you are a Christian. And then he goes on, the rest of the quote, it says, communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians such as are rarely seen in free lands. So this is what I meant at the beginning when I said we have it very difficult here as Christians, because we have it pretty easy, you know, and praise the Lord that we do. But I would say for most of us here, to be Christians is almost somewhat of a miracle, because we don't have to be. We don't have to look to the Lord for food, or we don't have to look to the Lord for anything in this country. Really, we have everything. You look at history, and you know, when Tertullian says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, there was some severe persecution that happened for centuries, persecution, Christian persecution. And then it seems like Satan just flipped the strategy. And there's still persecution today, but it seems like the strategy switched, and it was like, wait a minute, if these people are persecuted, they're going to be stronger, they're going to dig deeper, they're going to lean more into the Lord. What if they're just given everything they need? What if they're just fat and happy? What are they going to do? Are they going to put their faith in the Lord? Do they have to put their faith in the Lord? And it seems like with that change, we have it really difficult. We have it really difficult. And it's kind of a balancing act. I remember when I was in the Army and I got outside of this country for the first time. And I remember when I first saw poverty. And I mean poverty, grinding poverty. I was in Panama, and you would see these people by these rivers, and they were living in these little ramshackle shanties that it was like maybe some corrugated metal, part of a sign, maybe an old billboard that they found, pallets, like whatever they could find. And they would build these little shelters, and that's where they lived, dirt floor. And I was like, whoa, this is wild. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I would have been 22 at the time. I was young. And that's when I first started to see what life is like outside of the United States. And when I was in... I spent a lot of time in the Middle East. And the Middle East is it's poor, it's dirty, there's a darkness there because, you know, a lot of them are Muslim. And I was in Egypt. I was in Egypt and Jordan. But when I was in Egypt, we had been tasked to go to this kind of a dump area, and they dug these trenches, and we would throw trash in, and we would burn the trash, and we have to stand there and watch it burn and whatever. So I'm doing this, and there's a chain link fence around the perimeter of this burning area. And I noticed when we drove in, there was a gate, we drove in through the gate, I noticed there were all these little children started to run around and gather at the fence. And I'm like, they're just curious to what we're doing. That was pretty common. The Bedouin children would do that. And then we threw the stuff in, and then we lit the fire, and we kind of stood back. And as soon as we stood back, they all started to come through this hole. They like cut a hole in the fence. So they kind of peeled it back and phew, they all came through. It was probably about 7 or 8 children. And they jumped. This trench is on fire. They jumped in this trench and started digging through the trash that wasn't burning, you know, whatever they could, like avoiding the flames. And I'm just like, this is kind of blowing my mind. I'm like, what are they doing? And we're trying to tell them, you know, be careful, get out of there. They probably didn't speak English. But I'm thinking they're so desperate. They're so hungry that they're going to jump in to this trench that's on fire and look for some food, whatever they can find, something useful, but mostly food. And I'm just like, whoa, that was just such an eye-opener. I'll never forget that. It was such an eye-opener for me as to, you know, it showed two things to me. Number one, how much excess we have as Americans, and we're in another country, but we still had excess, and we're throwing things away, and the things that we're throwing away, they're risking injury to get. And it was just such a juxtaposition of things that it just really got, I really started to think about things differently back then. And it was good for me to see that. I mean, it was just amazing. But you look at that in context, like these people, you know, when we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we pray it every week. Like for us, it's like, we always have food. But, you know, back during Jesus' time and right after Jesus or through the centuries of persecution, when the Christians prayed that, they were really petitioning the Lord, give us this day our daily bread because we don't have any food. And it was a sincere prayer that they had. And, you know, you think about that adversity, and I keep using the word adversity, and how it made the church and Christians, and I'm talking sincere Christians, it made them stronger, and it made them really press into the Lord. And, you know, this book that I talked about earlier talks about what they went through when they founded these colonies, you know, the Plymouth Colony, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And these were, you know, they're called Puritans. They were called separatists back then. But they really, they saw the flaws in the Catholic Church and the Church of England, and they didn't want to be a part of that. But they wanted to come to America, and they wanted to be an example. They wanted to be that city on the hill, an example for the world of Christianity and Christ. And it was not easy back then. It wasn't easy to just live, but it really wasn't easy to come here and do what they did. And I just want to read a passage from this book. This is about a man named Thomas Shepherd. And it says this about Thomas Shepherd and his life. And it says, when he was 3 years old, so this is before he came to America, he was still in England at the time. This would have been in the 1600s. It is said, when he was 3 years old, Thomas, the youngest of 9, was sent away to his grandparents in Fossecut to avoid an epidemic sickness sweeping through Towncester. And when he returned a few months later, many of his family were dead, including his mother, and his father had remarried. So he goes away for a few months, comes back, most of his family's dead, his mother had died, and his father had remarried, so now he's got a stepmother who mistreated him, it goes on to say. At the age of 10, his father died, and Thomas was left in the care of his stepmother. After being severely neglected, Thomas was taken by his eldest brother, John, the only surviving among his 3 brothers, who showed much love unto me, where he writes, who showed much love unto me, unto whom I owe much, for him God made to be both father and mother to me. And then it goes on and says, in stewarding young Thomas's education, John sent him to the free school in Townchester under a headmaster named Mr. Rice, whom Shepherd recalled as being very cruel. Upon the death of Mr. Rice, however, a new headmaster took his place. Can you imagine? And this isn't uncommon at that time. This is just how life was, where people just died, and you know, you had 9 siblings, but by the time, and you see this in other places in this book, by the time you got to, maybe if you reached 70, maybe, you'd be pretty fortunate, like none of your siblings were still alive anymore. And so death was just so common back then. It was so, life was just difficult. Life was just very difficult. It's just way different than we have it today. But then it says this about Thomas Shepherd. After when he comes to the United States, or comes to America, it wasn't even the United States yet. It says this, storm waves nearly drove the small ship carrying Thomas Shepherd and his family into the shore. Excuse me. It says, for two tumultuous days at sea, they contemplated the wisdom of attempting to cross the Atlantic. They were having second thoughts. Why were we doing this? It took 2 months to get here on a ship from England to get to America. They contemplated the wisdom of attempting to cross the Atlantic in the early winter, but no safe place remained for them to hide in England. So they were being persecuted in England, and that's what drove them here. As the wind pitched them to and fro, an emergency decision was made to chop down the mast with an axe. The decision saved their lives, and as soon as they were able to return home. But the ordeal proved too much for Shepherd's infant son, who fell sick and died. The life and ministry of young Puritan minister would be marked by affliction and death. And that's the way it was. And even if you attempted to come here on a ship, actually, I think what happened here was they tried to come, they had to go back, and then he came later to America. But his infant son died on that trip. But dying, coming here, wasn't very uncommon either. A lot of people passed away because of malnutrition and illness on the ship. It was very, very arduous and a very difficult journey. But many of our ancestors did it. I know mine did in the 1820s. I know a lot of you are from German and Swiss background. They did it. They all came here and started a new life. And you came here and you had this very difficult journey. And you got off this ship and you're malnourished. And it took a while for you to kind of nurse yourself back to health. But then you got off, and then, like, what do you have? You know, you probably didn't have any relatives here. Maybe you had a steamer trunk full of some things. That was it. And you had to figure out what you were going to do before the winter set in. And it was just difficult, difficult. And you would walk into the woods and build a house with your bare hands, practically. And a lot of our ancestors did that, and a lot of our relatives did that, and we have the benefit of that. You know, my relatives came here in the 1820s from England on a boat, probably not too different than this from when they went through in this book. And here I am. I'm in the United States, and that's a blessing. But I think sometimes it's an obstacle. And like I said, I didn't get born again until I was 32. Like, why did I need to get born again? Why did I need the Lord? I didn't need the Lord. I didn't think I did. I do, obviously. We do. But you don't think you do. Why? I've got everything I need. And so we have Christianity in the West, and when I say in the West, I mean Christianity in the United States. And there are really, the way I see it, there are two traps as far as Christianity goes in the United States. One is the prosperity gospel. Many of you have probably heard what this is. You know what this is. Joel Osteen preaches it. You know, just you, it's all about you. You live your best life now. What can God do for you? It puts you on the throne, basically. It puts you on the throne, and God is your servant, in a sense, because, you know, it's like, what can God do for you? What can you get, you know? And I remember, I have never read his books, but Joel Osteen has written many books, and in one of his books, I preached a message on this years ago, so I pulled this passage out of the book, but in this book, I think it's the first one he wrote, he says, when you're driving around the parking lot, pray to God, give me a good parking space. Lord, I deserve a good parking space. That's in his book. It's absurd that you would, you know, come to the Lord and to the, you know, come to the creator of the universe and ask for a parking space. Like, how ridiculous is that? So that's one of the traps. Like, we have it so good, it's not even good enough. Like, you have to go to the Lord and ask for more. But there's another trap that's called the social justice gospel, or liberation theology is another way to put it. And this one doesn't put you on the throne. This one puts you in the dumpster. And basically, this is meant to make you feel guilty about what we have. You know, well, you have privilege. And this bleeds through now with all the, you know, people call it woke. Well, you have privilege, and you don't have it hard, and you have it easy, and everything's handed to you in life. And that's the purpose of the other side, the other trap, is the way I would see it. So you either take everything for granted on this side and ask for more, or on this side, you just need to feel really guilty about everything you have, and you shouldn't ever be content. And those are both, and I said they're both traps. We're to be thankful for what we have, and the Lord gives us things. We're not to feel guilty about that. And our ancestors sacrificed a lot to give us what we have, and we shouldn't feel guilty about that, because they did a lot of sacrificial things for us. But people want to hang guilt on you for that, and we ought not feel guilty. But we should appreciate those things that they've done for us, and we should appreciate the fact that we can meet here in this building and not fear persecution. You know, in other countries, I know in Nigeria, you would just have a bunch of Toyota pickups roll in the parking lot, and they would just, like, barricade the doors and the windows, and they would just set the church house on fire. And we would all die. And that could happen any day. They have no warning. They don't know when that's going to happen. That happens now. So we can meet here, and we don't have to worry about it. Nobody's worried about that happening to us here. You know, the fact that we... And I say this a lot, but it's very important. The fact that we can all read and that we have the full Bible, Old and New Testament, in our language, freely available, is the most amazing gift we could get. It's just incredible that we have this. And we are in such a small group in history that has this. Such a small group in history that has this. So don't take it for granted. And I do. Like, I'm not in the Bible every day and I'm diligently reading the Word. I should be. We should all be. But a lot of sacrifices were made. I mean, I'm talking like literal burned at the stake sacrifices were made so we could have this in front of us. People died so, you know, Brother Jerry could be up here preaching the word to us. I mean, literally, people died to give us that privilege. So we ought not feel guilty about it, but we shouldn't take it for granted either. I'll close with this. I read a book written by a Navy SEAL. And if you don't know who the Navy SEALs are, they're part of the Navy, obviously. And they're soldiers who do a lot of water-related combat. So they'll swim out and blow up a bridge, or they'll swim out to a boat and sink it or take it over. They do a lot of things like that. They'll parachute jump into the water and do things. It's a very difficult thing to do in the military. And they have a very difficult school that they go through to become a SEAL. And in this book, this man writes about how he was in school, and it's just very difficult school. And he said he was kind of shocked when he was first going through the first couple weeks of the school, because people were quitting. And they make it very, very easy to quit this school. They have a bell, it's on a pole on the beach. The school is right on the beach in California, because they do a lot of things in the water, a lot of water training. So at any time if you want to quit, you just walk over and you ring the bell. And then they escort you away, and that's it. No questions asked. Very easy to quit by design. And so he said the first couple weeks they would like run a few miles, or they would be doing things on the beach. What they would do is they would swim for a couple miles, come back, do things on like exercises on the beach. They're in full uniform. They're soaking wet. He said sand gets everywhere. It's very irritating. They have this, I think it's a 400-pound section of a telephone pole that they have to carry as a team, and they lift it up and do teamwork type of things. It's just very difficult. And he said people were just quitting. And he said these were people who would look like they would be a college football player. I mean, these were very physically fit men who would just quit after a 3-mile run or something. And he was baffled by that. Like, why did they quit? It's not that hard. And you knew it was going to be hard when you came to the school in the first place. So why are you quitting? So he's going through this school. People are dropping out. And then there's one week in this school that's notoriously difficult. And the reason they do this is because they want to weed out the people, the quitters, in this week. If you're going to quit, you're going to quit in this week. And they want to weed all those people out because they know if you make it through this week, you're more than likely going to make it through the rest of the school. Not 100% guaranteed, but you probably are. So he said he's in the midst of this week, and people are dropping out like crazy, and he's determined. He said, I was focused. I was so determined. I was making it. I was like, I'm going to make it through this. And it was near the end of this week, and he said it was like, I think, 3 o'clock in the morning. They're on the beach. It's cold. They're soaking wet. They're doing things. They're covered in sand. They haven't slept in probably 3 days. And they have ambulances lined up on the beach in case somebody gets hypothermia or somebody gets hurt, because, you know, they're doing a lot of difficult things. So they have these ambulances lined up. The back doors are open. And so the instructors are over there. And when you would quit during this time, they would take you over to the ambulance, wrap you up in a blanket, and they had this table with coffee and hot chocolate on this table. Now, here are these guys over here. They are exhausted. They are just in a really bad shape. And if you quit, you go here, you wrap up in a blanket, and you're drinking hot chocolate. And they can see this. They can see these guys. And he said, that was hard. He said, but he was determined. Then one of the instructors called him over out of the group. And he goes, and the instructor is standing over by the ambulances, and he's standing by the table with the hot chocolate and the coffee. And he says, come here. And the instructor knew who he was. He says, you're married, right? He says, yes, sir, I'm married. He says, really? And he starts to talk to him. He's not yelling at him. Normally they're just yelling at you and like berating you in this school. He starts to talk to him. He says, you know what? I'm gonna give you some advice. This is no life for somebody with a family and a wife. And you don't want to be a SEAL. You just don't want to do this. And he starts talking to him like that. And he said, as he's talking to him, he can feel the heat coming out of the ambulance. Because he's freezing cold. He's soaking wet. He said he can feel the heat coming out of the ambulance. He can see the other guys who have quit over here. They're wrapped up in a blanket. And he said the instructor pours a cup of hot chocolate and hands it to him and says, here, take this. And he holds the cup and he said, it was so warm holding that cup. And he says, all these things together, he said, that's the only time in this school I thought about quitting. The runs and the swimming and all the hard things just made him more determined to continue and to make it through the school. He said, but this, with the temptation of comfort and ease and taking the easy path and just quitting and going back to his wife, he said, that's the one time I almost quit in this school. And he says he quickly realized what was going on, handed the cup back to the instructor and said, no, sir, and just like interrupted what he was saying and just ran back to the group that he was with. It was that temptation of ease and that comfort that made him almost quit. The adversity, the hardship made him more determined to make it through the school. And Lord, help us as Christians that we're not standing there by the warm ambulance holding the hot chocolate thinking about quitting and having it easy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says this, charge them that are rich in this world. That's us. We're rich in this world. All of us are. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let's not trust in our things, in our money, in our wealth, and whatever. Let's trust in the Lord. Trust in the living God. And then it says this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Don't feel guilty about things, but don't put your trust in those things either. Put your trust in the Lord. That's the balance. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You know, the Bible talks about storing up treasure in heaven, and when Saul was persecuting the church, I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was very zealous for the Lord. But he wasn't storing up any treasure in heaven. But when he is converted and becomes an apostle and then starts going through the adversity and the hardship that he went through, then he was storing up treasure in heaven, most certainly. And everything changed. So, don't quit. Don't quit the school, so to speak, with the temptation of ease. And that's a real difficult thing I think we have in this country, is that we can just get complacent. We don't need the Lord. We have our daily bread, and that's just be mindful of how dangerous a place that can be for us, and I'm, you know, myself included too. So, having said all that, I'll open it up if anybody has anything that they want to share.